Romans 6, verses 9 and 10 will form our text just now. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. In these verses, the Apostle Paul indicates the importance of knowing that Christ is risen from the dead. The importance of knowing the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third day from the grave, is not something that is to be regarded as simply a nice poetic ending to the life of a respected religious figure. It's not simply a pleasant moral story that is recorded in the Word of God for our encouragement, but it is a message, a doctrine, that is absolutely essential to all true godliness. All true holiness in the life of the child of God flows out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by his life and by union with his resurrection that we live unto God. Every evidence then of spiritual life at work within the soul of the child of God, that evidence being, of course, those works of holiness, those acts of service for God, flow directly out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we live, spiritually speaking. Because of his life, we are enabled to live for God. And every instance of holy living, of practical Christianity, of all that is godly, flows directly out of the resurrection and the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection story, to put it that way, is not something that can be simply reduced to a religious pantomime, as many have done in these days, reducing it to a sort of a religious pageant, and including all kinds of pagan ideas and superstitions, like waiting for the sun to rise and all of those sort of things, and their sunrise services, just pagan notions. The resurrection of Christ is much more than those superficial and often silly things that men have invented around the narrative of Christ's rising again from the dead. It is an absolutely fundamental part of true Christian experience. The rising again of the Savior from the dead was as necessary as any other constituent part of his work of redemption. He must die in order to make atonement for the sins of his people, but he must live again if they are to live in him. Let me turn you to those words in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Christianity is empty. It is a fraud and a lie if Christ is not raised from the dead. There is no hope for eternity if Christ did not rise again from the dead. The resurrection, therefore, is a crucial part of the successful work of redemption that Christ accomplished for his people. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing some of the things that the Christian is to know. You will mark the occurrence of that word through the chapter in the verse 3, it's know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. In our text in verse 9, knowing. Verse 16, know ye not. Now there is a logical progression in his argument in the chapter. He refers to the knowledge that the Christian is to have. Then he progresses to the thought that is conveyed in verse 11 by the word reckon that he uses. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. On the basis of knowledge, there is a reckoning or a calculation made. And then on the basis of that calculation, there is to be active Christian living conveyed by the word yield. Not yielding to sin, but yielding ourselves as the servants of God. Now, in pursuing this line of argument, knowing, then on the basis of knowledge, making a calculation, and on the basis of the calculation, serving God, Paul is actually answering the argument or the objection that is put forward in the verse 1 and again later on in the chapter in the verse 15. It is the objection that if God is glorified and magnified by His grace that delivers sinners from their sin, then that gives me license to sin. God's free justifying grace toward the ungodly is an argument that those who adhere to a philosophy or a theology known as antinomianism, they believe that God's grace gives them the liberty, the license to sin. And Paul is arguing against that and saying that this is an abhorrent and heretical doctrine. And one of the arguments that he uses to answer that heresy is to point to the doctrine of the resurrection and its implications for the child of God. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection plays an important part in answering this objection that the Christian has a liberty to sin. Paul is saying simply, if you are dead in Christ, you died to sin. If you are alive in Christ, then like Christ, you live not in sin, but unto God. And it supports Paul's insistence in the context that justification through union by faith in Christ leads naturally and necessarily to a sanctified and holy life. If I am dead in Christ and alive in Christ spiritually, then I must live like Christ, dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's the reckoning that he is speaking of, and then the practical consequences in yielding ourselves to the service of the Lord. And so even in the wider context of the chapter, it is very obvious that there is a great deal of importance attached to knowing that Christ is risen. But as we look a little more closely at the words of our text, let's notice first of all that the Christian must know the truth about the resurrection. This is something that the child of God has to know. Now the Christian is one who has knowledge. He has knowledge. The word that is used here is one that primarily relates to the ability to see. And then brought into the realm of mental activity to perceive, to have perception, to have the ability to understand, to see in a mental and critical sense, to understand, to perceive. Now, the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is obviously already in place. He is speaking to those who are God's people. And he's not saying, you should know this. He's not saying, here's knowledge that you should go out to try to acquire. Here is knowledge that is already in place. You know this. In verse 3, for example, it is presumed upon. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? This is something that you should know. Here is a spiritual baptism. He's not talking about water baptism at all in the context here. It is a spiritual baptism. It is simply union with Christ. We were put into Christ. You should know this. This is part of what you already know. This is what you have been taught. This is knowledge that really is basic and essential to Christianity. You can't be a Christian without knowing that you're saved through union with Christ. Oh, you might not know all the theological intricacies of it all. None of us can ever come to that position, but it's something we have to have a basic knowledge of. Knowledge is an important part of the exercise of saving faith. To be saved, there has to be a basic element of knowledge of how God works, and especially of what He has done in Christ. So here is knowledge that is already in place. If you look at the verse 17, you will have an indication there as to how they came to obtain that knowledge. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The preaching of the word of God that they had been exposed to, that led to their conversion, was the preaching that imparted this knowledge. The Holy Spirit at work through that preaching, the preaching of Christ in God's revealed message, imparted to them this knowledge. They know these things. They have retained these things through the working of the Spirit within them. And they know. God's people are to know these things. That's not to say that we know it all. Nor is it to say that there is not room for further investigation and study and learning. Of course, we know that to be the case. We are to seek to know more of the matters that we have already been taught of by the Lord, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. This is simply the knowledge of faith. It is that conviction of soul that what God has said is true, that when He says Christ rose from the dead, we accept that as true. We accept it as something that we are convinced of. We know it. We know it without question. God has taught us Christ rose from the dead. This is the mark of a Christian. He has knowledge. The poor sinner is in ignorance. Our natural state is one of ignorance and darkness and alienation from the truth of God. But the child of God is one who knows. The worldly wise man fancies himself to know all things, fancies himself as a clever individual, and will despise the Christian as knowing nothing. But in God's book, it's the Christian who knows, and the Christ rejecter who knows nothing. The Christian knows. He has knowledge that has been imparted to him by God through the preaching of the Word. It's not some sort of New Age esoteric knowledge that, well, it belongs to me and I obtained it and nobody else can have it. It's the knowledge that God imparts through His Word. But you will see that specifically, the Christian is to know and to understand the resurrection. That is the specific matter of knowledge that is now in review here. Christ raised from the dead. We're to know that. Again, this is a mark of true Christianity. We know these things. It's not a matter for debate. It's not a matter for question. It's a matter to be known, to be assured of. As a vital gospel truth, God's people know that Christ was raised from the dead. Where there is any question of this, where there is a dispute of it, there cannot be the work of saving grace done. How can I possibly be in union with the living, resurrected Christ, and that union is essential to my salvation, how can I be in union with Him if I deny that He is alive? It's not possible. But the Christian knows that Christ is alive. Now, since The only source of that knowledge is the Scriptures. We must therefore know the Scriptures. We must know what God has revealed to us concerning the resurrection. This is one of the fundamental truths of the faith that we must be diligent to study for and to learn of in the Scriptures as we read our Bibles, looking for the references to the resurrection, drawing into our soul the truth about this great central gospel theme. We read of the disciples, even in the day of the resurrection, in John 20, in the verse 9, that when Peter and John came to look into the empty tomb, we read especially of John that he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He believed that Christ was risen, but there was a deficiency in his knowledge that was only supplied when they came to know the Scriptures. They believed what they saw. They couldn't, in a sense, do anything else. They were disciples of Christ. They believed that he was now alive. But that their knowledge for a time was very deficient. And that deficiency was supplied as they came to know the Scriptures. Here is how our knowledge of the resurrection is imparted in the first place, but how it is strengthened and intensified and developed as we know the Word of God. Now, this knowledge is important because it is the basis of all Christian living. We have suggested this already in looking at the wider context of the chapter. Paul is arguing here that this knowledge of the resurrection is what leads to Christian living, practical Christian service. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ died and rose again. In him you died and rose again. Now you are to calculate your activities on that basis. That's how you're to live. That's how you're to make decisions. That's how you are to act with that always in mind. And therefore, you're not to let sin reign in your body. You're not to yield your members unto sin and wickedness. You're not to let sin have dominion over you. But rather, you are to yield yourselves to the service of God, willingly and gladly serving Him. That is the calculated response that Paul is referring to here on the basis of the knowledge that Christ rose again from the dead. These are the things that the Christian must know. And knowing them is the basis of true holiness and biblical Christianity. But notice again from the text that Christ's resurrection was a complete victory over death. It is important for the child of God to know this. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. The humanity of the Savior is no longer subject to the working of death. Being raised from the dead, Christ dieth no more. In his humanity, Christ experienced death. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus took to himself, into union with his deity, true humanity, that while he was without sin, yet he subjected himself in his flesh to bearing the burden of sin and the consequences of sin for his people. In his incarnation, he subjected himself to the working of death in his own physical frame, in his own humanity. In a sense, he was subject to that all of his days. The aging process that is common to humanity, to mankind generally, Christ subjected himself in his humanity to it. In that general sense, to the working of death within his own frame all his days. but most particularly and obviously subjecting himself to the experience and power of death in his own demise on the cross at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14 reminds us of that central truth about the incarnation, that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's the children of God, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Lord subjected himself voluntarily to the working of death in that physical human nature that he took into union with his deity. But his body, now glorified, his humanity, now glorified in the wake of his resurrection, is not, nor can it be, subject anymore to the working and the power of death and decay. His humanity now is glorified. There is no more aging, no more of the evidences of human weakness and frailty. There is no more of the working of death. For being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. There is a sense in which you and I may be said to die even while we live. We are dying. Every day we are dying. Right down to the cellular level, we are dying, destined to die and to go to the grave. But the Lord Jesus dieth no more. His humanity is no longer subject to the working of death. In Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 18, you remember how he announced himself to the Apostle John, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And in his humanity, he is no longer subject to the working of death. Then we are told that death reigns no more over him. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death did reign over Christ for a time. For while he was in a state of being dead, he remained under the power of death for a time. Even in those days in which he was buried in the tomb, he remained under the power, under the dominion, to use the word here, of death. Yet death's triumph over him was short-lived, and in fact was no triumph at all, because his surrender to the dominion of death was only the means of ultimately defeating death and its power over his people. But you will see that twice overemphasized in these verses is a little phrase, no more. Death hath no more dominion. He dieth no more. Never again to know the power of death. To be completely free in his humanity from any of the working of death. He is no longer under its rule and under its power. But rather he has the dew of his youth, as the psalmist put it in the Psalm 110. The Lord Jesus died once, but dies no more. The resurrection was a complete victory over death. And we are told here that his resurrection is founded upon the success of his death. In his death, he took upon him the burden of his people's sin. We are told that he died, and in that he died, or the reason for his death, the purpose of his death is in view here. In that he died unto sin once. The evidence of the resurrection is the evidence that he had dealt with all of the sin that was laid upon him. The sin that he was paying the penalty of and the price for is completely dealt with. His once for all finished successful work of sacrifice. That one sacrifice for sin forever, that's what Paul is emphasizing here. He died once, but he lives again because of the success of that death. He's emphasizing the uniqueness and the unrepeatable nature of Christ's death for sin. He died once, and because his death successfully answered the claims of divine justice and sin was dealt with, he rose again. The resurrection of Christ is the basis of the Christian's future hope. In verse 9, the apostle is continuing a statement that he has made in the verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing. Here's the argument, here's the proof, the support that Paul now brings up to bolster what he has said in the verse 8. We shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Here is the statement of our hope. Here is the basis of our hope for eternity, the basis of our hope for victory over death and for eternal life. It is because Christ died unto sin once, and through the success of his death, rose again from the grave, and death has no more dominion over him. The Christian's hope is that one day we will be delivered from the working of death in our physical frame. We are dying, we will die, but in the good pleasure of God through our union with Christ, we will live and no more at our resurrection, no more be under the dominion of death. Though we're under it for a time, though in a sense we're in bondage to death, yet there is coming a day when, because Christ is alive, no more under the power of death, we too will live with him. The final thing that we want to observe the apostle stating in this text is that Christ's resurrection life is one of devotion to God. These are matters that it is important for us to know. We must know the truth about the resurrection. We must know the facts that are recorded. We must know its implications for our Christian experience. We must know of its implications for our future. Here is an implication of Christ's resurrection that has profound practical ramifications for us. We are to know that he died, that he rose again, and in that he liveth unto God. Here's something we are to know about the resurrected Christ. He liveth unto God. The expression of resurrection life in Christ is seen in devotion to God. He liveth unto God. As we think of that statement, we are reminded of the fact that the Savior lives in the presence of God. That's where his life is manifested visibly and personally, even at this moment. Having offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is presently living. That is where his glorified body is visibly, personally present, locally present in the presence of God, in the very throne of God himself. In Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 6, we read of John's vision of the Lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, or the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here is a vision of Christ's life and power, his triumph over death, the lamb as it had been slain, but standing in the place of triumph, in the place of power, the seven horns symbolic of the totality of his power, the seven eyes symbolic of the totality of his wisdom and knowledge and the fullness of the Spirit of God. He stands there in triumph, in life and in victory, in the very throne of God himself. That is where Christ lives today. But we are told something about his business there. We are told something about the use, as it were, to which this life is put. The resurrection life of Christ is a life that is lived in devotion to God. The mediator, the God-man, rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Father, is busy in the presence of God. His life is expressed in service. He lives to serve. He liveth unto God. That is what this statement means. That resurrection life is expressed in only one way. It cannot be expressed in any other way. It is expressed in service to the Lord. The Savior has a purpose to being in heaven. Some have the idea that heaven is just a place of indolent ease and pleasure and leisure. Heaven is a place of unending, unbroken service, work. They serve God night and day. And the Savior, as our great high priest, representing his people, stands in the position of eternal service, interceding on their behalf, representing them before the Father, constantly engaged in that mediatorial work. He liveth unto God. Resurrection life, if you like, knows only one form of expression. It can only be put to one use. It can only be invested in one activity, the service of God. We see it in its ideal, epitomized in Christ himself. He rose from the dead and he lives unto God. And in this, he sets the standard of all true Christian living. For those who are in union with him are necessarily in union with his resurrected life. That is their life. That is where they derive their spiritual life from. It is Christ's resurrected life. And all who are in union with his life must live. And not only must live, do live unto God. They do live unto God. That is the only way in which the resurrection life of Christ can be expressed. If we think of it expressed directly in his own activity in heaven, it is also expressed directly through his people in their service for God in the earth. There can be no living in sin, therefore, so long as I am in union with Christ. That's the point that Paul is making here. He's answering the objection, but God's grace is free, I can live in sin. No, Paul is saying, if you're in union with Jesus Christ, there's only one expression that life takes. Service for God. If you are alive in him, you can't live in sin. If you're alive in him, to be more correct in our language, you can't remain dead in sin. You can't evidence a life that is marked by death and deadness if you're joined with the Christ who is alive. There's only one way for true Christianity to express itself. There's only one way for salvation to express itself. And that is that the life of Christ shows itself in those who are in union with him through their service and devotion to God. That's why we can be very dogmatic upon this matter. If there's no evidence of life, you're not alive. If you're not living in consecrated service to God, you're not saved. It becomes simple, dogmatic truth when you understand what Paul is saying here. In union with Christ's life, well, see how it shows itself in him. He lives unto God. Therefore, there can be no other way for the Christian to live. You partake of his life, you live like him, you live unto God. Look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Even so we also. In the same way, there is this newness of life in the Christian. The life of Christ. That same power, Paul tells the Ephesians, that raised Christ from the dead is at work in those that are dead in trespasses and sins, to raise them up together with Christ, to sit together with Him in heavenly places. There is a sense in which the activity of Christ in heaven now is to be mirrored by our activity in the earth. We are to live like Him. We are to live in the presence of God and live to do His will with vigor and zeal. Verse 19, as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, your physical body, as a servant to righteousness unto holiness. To righteousness unto holiness is simply an idiomatic expression indicating increasing righteousness, increasing holiness. You are to yield yourself increasingly, more and more like Christ, more and more increasing in righteousness and godliness. And we're to yield to that. The life of Christ is to be seen in us. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. There's His union with His death. Yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Faith had brought him into union with Christ. One aspect of that union was that he died to sin in Christ. But he also lives in Christ. He had spiritual life in him. He was in union with the life of Christ. And that meant that he had a life to live. A life of service, a life of devotion and consecration, going hither, thither, and yon at the bidding of God, just doing what the Lord had said. In that he lived unto God. Of course, in Christ, there is perfect living unto God. And that will be seen one day in the believer when he is glorified. But here in this life, to a lesser or greater degree, there will be a living unto God, if we are in union with Jesus Christ. This is the importance of knowing the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection, because it fuels zeal for the Lord. It sets before us our duty. It sets before us what we ought to be, what we will be, and energize our hands and our hearts to yield ourselves unto God, that we will be His servants, pursuing righteousness and increasing holiness. May the Lord make us to be those faithful servants, even as we draw into our souls the truth that Christ is alive, and alive forevermore, and I alive in Him, and in Him I live unto God.